This morning we're going to be talking about the subject of the church. One of the verses from this passage we're going to read, Jesus says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." And we're going to come back to this in just a moment, but the title of this is "The Church, Upon This Wife I Will Build?" And the reason I put it that way is because in the book, The Da Vinci Code, Dan Brown, if you've read it, he makes this assertion that Jesus appointed Mary Magdalene head of the early church. And it's an important question to address, not just from a male-female, some sexist or feminist standpoint. It's important to address because he's addressing a question of the foundation of the church. If you were to walk into my house, and many of you have, for a small group or just to eat dinner with us or just to share some time, you may look around, you may say, you know, I like the way you've decorated. I like the colors, or I like this, or I don't like the cat hair everywhere, or, you know, I don't like the toys of your daughter everywhere. You'd notice different things on that first level as you walk in. And I've never had anybody do this where they walked in the first level and they say, "Now, it appears that you're built up, you know, off the ground. Does this home have a basement?" And we would say, "Well, yeah, it does." "Well, can I check out the basement before I go anywhere else in the house?" "Well, sure, but why?" "Well, I just want to be sure that the foundation is sound before I feel safe walking around on the first floor." Nobody's ever done that. We just walk into each other's houses and we just kind of make an assumption about the foundation, that it's reliable enough that when we walk across the floor, it's going to hold us up. In our house, probably like some of you, there are no load-bearing walls in the basement. It's just one big open room. And so all that weight is supported by the outside foundation, which is amazing that we take that by faith, that when you walk across the middle of the room, it's going to hold you up. Now, I say that because we make assumptions about foundations, but obviously in our home, in your home, that foundation is the most critical aspect of everything that you do in that home. If you are constantly in fear about, is this foundation good? Is it going to hold? You would not enjoy the time you're spending with the spouse or a roommate or playing with your children or watching TV or reading a book. You'd always have this apprehension. And what Dan Brown is doing here is he's attacking the foundation of the Christian church, and he's saying the foundation is crumbly at best. It has all these holes in it. And there's no reason for modern day Christians to place any kind of confidence in their church because its foundation is corroded. And I want to answer that from Scripture and from history as well, and just ask, you know, if what we're doing here is just crazy, if we all just should pack up and go home and not come back to any church because the very idea of church is built on a faulty premise, then I want to know that as much as the next person. Let's look at these assertions first, and then let's answer them from history and from God's Word this morning. And I told you first, Jesus appointed Mary Magdalene head of the early church. Second assertion we're going to look at is that Jesus was a feminist and intended for his church to be feminist. And then the third assertion of the Da Vinci Code regarding the foundation of the church is that the Gnostic Gospels have a more positive view of women than the Christian Gospels do. So let's go back and answer a few questions here. And before I do that, I want to read these two quotes and get them out of the way. The first one's a little lengthy, but this is a lengthy quote in the book where he's having a discussion between two characters saying, this is the foundation of the early church. And it's stuff you've never heard of before, but it's true. Believe me, it's true, okay? This is what the author's saying. So let me read from chapter 58, pages 247 and 248. He says, "This is from the Gospel of Mary Magdalene. Sophie had not known a gospel existed in Magdalene's words. She read the text, quote, 'And Peter said, did the Savior really speak with a woman without our knowledge? Are we to turn about and all listen to her? Did he prefer her to us?' And Levi," who is Matthew, who wrote this book of Matthew that we're reading here, "Levi supposedly answers and says, 'Peter, you have always been hot-tempered. Now I see you contending against the woman like an adversary. If the Savior made her worthy, who are you to reject her? Surely the Savior knows very well. That is why he loved her more than us.'" End quote. The woman they are speaking of, Tibini explained, is Mary Magdalene. Peter is jealous of her. Because Jesus preferred Mary? Not only that, the stakes were far greater than mere affection. At this point in the Gospels, Jesus suspects he will soon be captured and crucified. So he gives Mary Magdalene instructions on how to carry on his church after he is gone. As a result, Peter expresses his discontent over playing second fiddle to a woman. I dare say Peter was something of a sexist. Sophie was trying to keep up. This is Saint Peter, the rock on which Jesus built his church. The same, except for one catch. According to these unaltered gospels, and he's referring to the Gnostic gospels, according to these unaltered gospels, it was not Peter to whom Christ gave directions with which to establish the Christian church. It was Mary Magdalene. Sophie looked at him. You're saying the Christian church was to be carried on by a woman? That was the plan. Jesus was the original feminist. He had intended for the future of his church to be in the hands of Mary Magdalene. And then a second quote, chapter 60, page 254, just a brief one. He says, the threat Mary Magdalene posed to the men of the early church was potentially ruinous. Not only was she the woman to whom Jesus had assigned the task of founding the church, but she also had physical proof that the church's newly proclaimed deity had spawned a mortal or human bloodline. And we've already talked about that human bloodline idea in a former lesson and addressed that from the word. So let's look at this. I want to make four general comments about these two quotes before we look at each specifically. First of all, the book that the Da Vinci Code is quoting from here, and it is quoting it, it's a very close paraphrase, is called the Gospel of Mary. And that's what it's called. He calls it the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, although historically it's been known as the Gospel of Mary. Well, why the difference? Why does it matter? Well, you know, probably many of you from reading the New Testament, that there were several different Marys that followed Jesus during his earthly ministry. There was, of course, the Virgin Mary that was his mother. There was Mary, the sister of Martha. There was Mary Magdalene, and there was possibly even another Mary. So there are all these Marys following Jesus, just indicative of probably even more Marys that were following Jesus. And there's no historical evidence to specifically indicate that the book is referring to Mary Magdalene. And no content of the book makes it clear that he's referring to Mary Magdalene. So this is just a guess by some historians, and it's a guess by the author of the Da Vinci Code, that this is a reference to Mary Magdalene in the first place, because Magdalene as a name or as a place is not mentioned in the gospel. Secondly, even assuming that Mary Magdalene is the Mary in question, this book was written at the earliest over 100 years after she died. The ideas, the philosophy contained in the book, that philosophy did not come to prevalence until the late 2nd century. So that already is more than 100 to 150 years after Mary Magdalene lived and died. We have two tiny fragments of this book that date from the early 3rd century. So that's 200 years after Mary lived. And so the very fact that Sophie at the beginning, it says Sophie had not known a gospel existed in Magdalene's words. Well, that is a blind leap of faith to say that these are Magdalene's words when it's written probably 200 years after she lived and died. These are not her words. These are the words of a Gnostic writer saying, in part, Mary said this through a vision. Third thing, and this is more important than just this historical stuff. Thirdly, the form of revelation supposedly contained in the Gospel of Mary is contrary to Scripture. You say, what do you mean? Well, if you were to pick up a Gospel of Mary and read what is there, and you can do this, I did it during the week, Mary claims that the Lord, Jesus Christ, who's now dead and gone, had appeared to her in a vision, contradicting his earlier teaching while he walked about on the earth. And Mary basically goes to the disciples and she tells him some of this. And in the reading I did, you notice that Peter's a little bit indignant and Andrew's a little bit indignant. And it's not because she's just a woman, even in the Gnostic gospel. It's because she's claiming to have received this vision that contradicts what Jesus had said earlier. And if you read the Gnostic Gospel of Mary, you would realize, if you're familiar with the New Testament Gospels, you'd be like, whoa, there's a lot of contradiction in here. And that's why Peter and Andrew are saying, hold on, Mary. Would the Lord have revealed himself to you, man or woman, and contradicted himself in this way? And that's basically what they're saying. So the form of revelation of just, you know, kind of blindly appearing in a vision, speaking these words, contradicting what he had said earlier and saying, now this is the truth. What I spoke back there wasn't really. We looked a couple weeks ago about how Peter said in 1 Peter 1, that no prophecy of Scripture, nothing that we have, comes from a private interpretive source. And that's what Mary's claiming here. So that's the reason why the early church said this is a heretical gospel and it's not to be included in the New Testament. And the fourth general observation about it is that Brown is dishonest about the context of the passage that he quotes. He may have done it accidentally. I don't know his intention. The fact of the matter is, he says, in what we read, he gives this quote and he says, "At this point in the gospel, Jesus suspects he will soon be captured and crucified, so he gives Mary Magdalene instructions on how to carry out his church after he is gone." Well, the truth of the matter is, if you read the gospel of Mary itself, Jesus is already dead. So he's not waiting to be killed. It's not like he might be killed. He's already been killed. And he's gone. And the gospel doesn't talk about the resurrection because the Gnostics did not believe in a physical resurrection like Christians do. Now, Mary comes in front of the disciples and she claims that she saw the Lord in a vision. She said, "He's dead, but he's basically speaking to me from beyond the grave and giving me these words that contradict what he said earlier. But because he's dead and now he's speaking to me, this is miraculous and you all need to listen." And so it's not true that Jesus foresaw his death. He pulls Mary aside and says, "Listen, I'm going to die. You need to carry out my church the way I want to." That's not even the context from the gospel itself that he claims to be quoting from in context. And so those are a couple of general observations that kind of they throw a lot of doubt on what else he says, which you probably noticed in the series that what you can test of what he claims, it turns out to virtually all be made up. And so it kind of casts doubt on the rest of what you don't know. Now, let's go back to these three claims. Jesus appointed Mary Magdalene head of the early church. And let me just say, I read the quotation that he had in his book, and you probably didn't hear anything in there that sounded like he was saying, "I entrust my church to you. I want you to be the head of my church." And that's because there isn't anything in the Gospel of Mary to indicate that that was what he was saying. And furthermore, there's nothing in the Christian Gospels, and there's nothing in the rest of history. There is no document anywhere, or fragment of document, that seems to indicate that Christ did what Dan Brown claims that he's doing in this Da Vinci Code book. Secondly, Jesus was a feminist and intended for his church to be feminist. Let me just say in summation, if you're to read the New Testament, Jesus honored women. He treated women with a level of dignity that was virtually unknown in his culture, the Jewish culture, and in his day and time, the first century. You can read from all different historical texts from that time and that place and that culture. And women were essentially treated and almost treated like property. And Jesus is really the first prophet to come along in Judaism and to really significantly elevate the position of women. Some of his closest followers, as we've looked at before, were not only Mary Magdalene, but Salome and Mary and Martha and some of these other women that we've talked about. And he wasn't ashamed to say, "These are some of the closest followers of mine and some of my dearest friends." And that was unheard of for a Jewish prophet to allow women to claim that proximity to him and that degree of love between them. So Jesus honored women. He dignified women. And we ought to in the church as well in the way that he did. But then the second point, but he was not a feminist in the modern sense of that word. And you know what I mean? Just a politically charged, almost angry rancor. Everything should be exactly equal, and if I want this and want that, he elevated women above that. And women that think that through that movement they're gaining more freedom than what they have in Christ are mistaken. Because truly in Christ, where he says, "I see neither male nor female, nor Greek nor Jew, nor bond nor free," he says, "When I give my grace, when I give myself to people, it's not because you're a man or a woman. It's not because you're a certain racial demographic versus another." He gives it freely. And that truly is what elevates the position of any person, man or woman, black or white or Hispanic or Orient. It doesn't matter. That's what elevates everyone to the place of being created in the image of God and being valuable to him. Now, his third assertion, the Gnostic Gospels have a more positive view of women than the Christian Gospels. This definitely is not true. I think it's interesting. I'll give you two quotes here. One is actually from the Gospel of Mary. He's quoting the Gospel of Mary saying, "See, Jesus gave the care of the early church to Mary," which you won't see there. If he'd have backed up 25 verses in the same book that he quotes from saying that it elevates women, This is what he would have read. Gospel of Mary, chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. Then Mary stood up, greeted them all, and said to her brethren, "Do not weep, and do not grieve, nor be irresolute, for his grace will be entirely with you and will protect you. But rather, let us praise his greatness, for he has prepared us and made us into men." He has prepared us and made us into men. They say, well, what does he mean? Because he could just mean he's made us courageous or something like that. You're using men to kind of stand for this bold, courageous sort of thing, which that would be sexist in and of itself, if that is what he's saying, just to say men are courageous and women are not, and that's what I'm saying, okay? But that's not what he's saying. Because if you know the Gnostics, we've talked about this a little bit before, let me just quickly review. Gnostics say all matter is evil. All matter, including the physical body, is inherently evil. So guess what? Out of that, they would say that a physical relationship between a man and a woman is also evil. Why? Because it has the potential for creating more souls who are trapped in bodies. Right? That's what children are. We got a baby back here. That's a soul trapped in a body. That's what you are, in a sense. I mean, you're a soul trapped in a body. And so they would say that ultimately women are at fault because women have a womb and they conceive and they bear children. And this is what the Gnostics believe. And again, if you're not a Christian here this morning, I want you to understand this. This is not what Christians believe. This is what the Gnostics were teaching in contrast to the scripture. And the Gnostics were saying women cannot be saved in the way that men can. They can't be. The only way a woman can first be saved to go into the kingdom of heaven is if she first becomes a man. And that's why Mary, in the Gnostic Gospel, she's standing up and she's saying, "Praise the Lord, grace has come. He's prepared us to be men." You say, well, that's not really that clear from that quote. Well, let me give you a clearer quote. This is from the Gospel of Thomas, which also we've looked at in preceding weeks. Dan Brown quotes several times in the Da Vinci Code, saying it presents a better view of women, it presents the true view of Jesus Christ, etc. Listen to this quote. Gospel of Thomas, this is saying 1:14. Simon Peter said to him, "Let Mary leave us, for women are not worthy of life." Okay, I mean, that's pretty unambiguous, right? But Jesus has a very good answer to that in the Gnostic Gospel. "I myself shall lead her in order to make her male, so that she too may become a living spirit resembling you males. For every woman who will make herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven." That's what the Gnostics believed. That is not what Christians believe. Not only is it a heretical view, it's just a terrible view of women. Like, oh, by the way, you women here, you could possibly go to heaven like us someday if you find a way to make yourselves male. That's what the Gnostics believed. That is not setting women up and dignifying them and honoring them in their special place that God has created them to be placed into. So I want to just once and for all get rid of that notion from the book. And so many people believe it. They're like, yeah, the Christianity I know, it's been so demeaning toward women. And, you know, all the leadership of the church is male, and they try to keep women from even going out and getting a job. And maybe at one point in time that was true. My wife works out in the workforce and she pays the bills for us. So I'm grateful for that. And I don't have any problem with that. Whether man or woman, if God has blessed someone with intelligence and with creativity and certain abilities, go use those abilities to the best of your ability to glorify God with what he's given you. If that's in the home, wonderful. If that's in a workplace, Christian environment, or secular, wonderful. Just do and go where God has called you to be and go. That's kind of dismissing those three assertions. Now I want to raise this question. Who or what is Jesus Christ building his church upon? Because again, if he's just saying, just very offhandedly, and with no defense at all, Mary Magdalene is the foundation of the early church. The men found out that Jesus wanted to do that, so they fought against that, and they were very sexist, like Peter, and they created this male-driven church. And ultimately, if you've read the book, he's really pointing at the Catholic Church among all churches and saying, you want to know why they have all their, you know, their fathers and all that? It's because of this. It's because of a big lie. And he's just totally off, historically. But I want to address this question, what is the foundation of our church? Not just the church generally, but I'm speaking of our church as we are new to this community and we're growing and God is blessing. What is our foundation? I had you turn to Matthew 16 at the beginning. Hopefully you're still got a finger there. Matthew 16. I want to address this from the one explicit passage that Jesus actually spoke and said, this is how and whom I am building my church upon. So Matthew 16, beginning in verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, historically, this passage has been interpreted just a few ways, and you have these in your notes. The first is that when Jesus is speaking to Peter and says, on this rock I will build my church, that the rock that he's speaking of is Peter, as indicative or representative of the apostles. And what's in this text that kind of argues in favor of that is that Jesus repeats his name kind of strangely and says, you are Peter. Well, Peter knows that. And the name Peter in Greek is the word Petros. And then when he says, upon this rock I will build my church, the word rock is the Greek word Petra. And so a lot of scholars have looked at that and said, well, because he repeats Peter's name, Petros, Petra, he's using a play on words to indicate that Peter is the rock that he's building the church upon. And so as representative of the apostles and prophets are the foundation of the early church. And there are scriptures that seem to indicate that we as a later church are built on the foundation of apostles and prophets. So it's a valid interpretation. Secondly, some have interpreted the rock to be Peter's confession that Jesus is the Messiah and Son of God. So you notice Jesus asks, and he says, okay, you're going around this district. Who do people say that I am? And they say, well, some think you're John the Baptist. Some think you're Elijah from the Old Testament. Some think you're Jeremiah from the Old Testament. Some think you're just some other prophet. But they didn't realize who Jesus really was, that he was the Christ, which means literally the Messiah. He had come in fulfillment of all the promises of God to show himself faithful to man. So when Peter confesses that and says, you are Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, he's saying, you're the one that's been promised from ages past to come and deliver us from our sin and to take us to be with God. And Jesus says, yes, and on this I'll build my church. And it could be that he's saying, on this confession of who I am, I will build my church. And the idea would be that anyone who makes this confession, again, whether you're a man or a woman or any kind of race or any kind of age, it doesn't matter. That if you make this confession by faith, that Christ is building his church with you. And again, I think that's a valid interpretation. The third and final one you have here is the idea that the rock on which Christ would build his church is actually Christ himself. And this is taken from the idea of the actual content of Peter's confession, that he says, you are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. And Christ could be saying, yes, and on this, on who I am building my church on who I am. And that's the third interpretation. And it's not my purpose this morning, as many have done for almost 2,000 years before me, to argue in favor of one of these over the other. It's likely that Christ intended one of those more than the others, but I don't think there's any way to go back and know for sure which of those it is. I'd prefer asking a question like this. How did Peter understand Jesus' words? And for that, I want you to turn ahead to Acts chapter 4. And this will answer the question how Peter understood these words of Jesus. We can argue about what Jesus meant, or we can just look at how Peter understood those words, actually walking with Christ. And I think it becomes a little more clear. Acts chapter 4. We're going to begin our reading in verse 8. What's just happened is Peter has stood up in front of a hostile Jewish audience who had just crucified Jesus. And he says, you all have seen Jesus' miracles and you know them for yourselves. You all have seen Jesus die on a cross and you all have seen him resurrected. You know these things firsthand. Now let me tell you why Jesus did those things. And he goes on to give the good news that Jesus has come to die for their sins in fulfillment of the Old Testament and to set them free so that they can receive forgiveness. Then he goes over and he sees this lame man and he heals this lame man in the power of the Spirit that's been given to him. And suddenly the religious leaders are in an uproar because it's not just that Jesus is healing people anymore. Now his apostles are. And so this is Peter's defense of that. He says in verse 8, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.'" So my question again, in those words, how did Peter understand Jesus' words to him? And I think it's interesting that you find all three realities from Matthew 16. You find them here in Acts 4. If you think of the rock as being Peter and the apostles, well, Peter understood that he was one of the earliest apostles. He understood that he was one of the first to ever be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And that's why he got up and got out of a locked room and went before a hostile audience. And he said, "You know, if it costs me my life, I'm going to declare the truth to you about who Jesus Christ is. He's risen from the dead. And this is what it means. You can have life in him." So Peter obviously understood something about Jesus saying to him, "I'm going to build my church on you through your testimony." He also clearly understood that there has something to do with the confession of Jesus as Lord, because both in Acts 2, where he had preached the former sermon where 3,000 are saved, and he had said, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus of Nazareth for the forgiveness of sins." And here in Acts 4, he says, "Let it be known to you that by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, by him this man is standing before you well." And then at the end of that context that we read, he said, "There is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name besides Jesus Christ of Nazareth. There's no other name by which we can be saved and set free from our sin." The idea that the rock is Christ himself, he says right here, he says, "Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you." This is a reference to Psalm 118:22, where Christ had earlier applied that verse to himself and said, "I'm the stone. I'm the stone on which the church will be built." And what's interesting is later that same stone will become a stumbling block to some. And many of you, maybe even this morning, you come to Christ. You come as far as Christ. You believe in God. You believe that he's there. You believe he has good things for you. But when it comes to believing in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, you stumble at that. And that's what he's saying here. He's saying that the Jews came to this stone and they said, "Nope, we're not building our synagogue on that." And they threw it out. And he says, "But you know what? Christ came back from the dead and he's still the cornerstone." And we kind of lose that imagery because today, you know, like our house, they set up these big metal forms and they come in, they put the rebar in, they pour the concrete all at once for the foundation. Back in this day, obviously, they would dig into the earth and find bedrock, hopefully. And then upon that bedrock, they would place the largest squarely cut stone that was the cornerstone of the foundation. And the entire structure essentially was rooted and grounded on that one cornerstone. And Peter is saying that cornerstone of the church is Christ himself. We'll either stumble over him or we'll build our lives and our ministry upon him. But that's the only choices that we have. And fast forwarding to one other reference, 1 Peter 2. And I go to this simply because it's 30 years later that Peter records these words, 30 years after he preached that message in Jerusalem. So he's more mature. He's done a lot of ministry in the church. And by the way, remember that the church was Jesus Christ's invention, if I can use that word. There was only a synagogue before him. There was no church. A church is just an assembly of people. It borrows from a common Greek word that just means assembly. There's nothing sacred, per se, about the building that we meet in, or about the specific programs that we run, or it was an hour in the morning versus an hour and a half. There's nothing really sacred about all those things. Jesus invented it, and he left a lot of things pretty wide open for us to have flexibility in ministering. So it's very important of how his earliest apostles understood what the church was grounded upon. So 1 Peter 2, Peter says these words, as I said, 30 years later. beginning in verse 4. As you come to him, and in context, he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll see that in just a second. So as you come to Christ, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, quoting Isaiah 28, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. In this passage, I suggest to you that Peter understood those same three truths as earlier, except that he's really exploded in his own vision of glory, the person of Jesus Christ. He says, yeah, we as apostles, we were the first to believe Jesus Christ after his death and resurrection, the first to see it, the first to write of it, the first to go out and proclaim it. So in a sense, chronologically, others are built on us. And yes, it's built on anyone who's willing to make this confession by faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But you see here in this passage, 30 years later, he's saying it's all about Jesus. He's saying we weren't a people. We were nothing. And by mercy that we have received, not earned, just received as a gift, we're now God's people. And I think it's interesting that after he's seasoned by years of ministry, he understands that Jesus Christ is everything. He is the rock that was rejected by so many, being crucified, and even today, being rejected by so many. And yet, he is the very cornerstone of the church. The idea that he gave it to Mary is not repulsive to me because she's a woman. It's repulsive because she's a person. She's just a person. She's a wonderful person, but she's just a person. And Christ isn't saying, build the church and carry it out based on personalities. You know, I hope you don't come here because, and probably you don't, but because of me or because of another personality, because of a worship leader, because those are interchangeable, as you saw the last couple of weeks. We get a guy to fill in and we're grateful for that. So it's not built on a personality, whether it's Mary or Peter. It's not built on the saints, ultimately. It's built on Jesus Christ alone, because he alone is the one whose confession of him leads to eternal life and joy in this life. And so let's be sure that our personal lives are built on Christ. Let's be sure that our corporate life together is built on that. You know, we all have different opinions and preferences for this thing over that, or that the service would be a little bit shorter, a little bit longer. And you tell me those things, and that's fine. But don't build the church and don't build your relationship with other believers on all those opinions and preferences. But build it on the solid rock of Jesus Christ and say, he is our firm foundation. We're going to sing in just a moment that he is our foundation. And I pray that's the confession of your heart personally, that you want to build your life on Christ. Everything else is pretty much going to be lost except for what is yours in Christ. And that is yours forever. So build your life on what will last, what will count.